Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn back there to the passage that we read just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be there in just a moment. That's on page 826. I actually do have that written in my notes for you. If you're looking for it in the Bibles that are in the racks of the chairs before you, page 826. You know, I guess I want to just give you a word of explanation. If you looked in the bulletin and you saw Malachi, you know, you're in the top 3 percentile of people in the world who actually read worship bulletins beyond the songs. You know, normally we just kind of, we preach, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and yet today is Palm Sunday, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and I know that sometimes an obscure Old Testament minor prophet might not be the most helpful thing, especially if you're, maybe you're kind of new to this, or you want to bring friends who are not super acquainted with the Bible, and that you don't want to have to do the hard work of wrestling through an Old Testament prophet. Although we find the gospel in all the lines of the Old Testament, it takes a little more work and heavy lifting and so forth. And so I wanted to, for us just to kind of gather around and rejoice and hope in the work of Christ on the cross. And as I started to do that, I recognized that, you know, Palm Sunday, we read the text earlier this morning, and you know the events, many of you. Jesus came into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, waving the palm branches, or shouting Hosanna. You've heard that. And sometimes I think pastors fall into the trap of trying to figure out something, what's something unique I can say about this text. You know, and you get the triumphal entry from the perspective of the donkey as a sermon title. And, you know, because you're just reaching for stuff, right? And I didn't want to do that. And so I began to meditate on these texts this week, and I read before and after the entry of Christ, and looking there just was sort of taken by the number of times that the Scripture refers to the words of Christ, and even Christ refers to the Word of God. And I began to think about that as a theme for the day because, you know, words are powerful, aren't they? I was thinking about in the days leading up to my mother's death, a particular song became very powerful in my thinking. It's called "It Is Not Death to Die." And one of the verses goes this way: "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears." You know, those words began to shape the way I was thinking about what was going on with my mom in those days. It goes on and says, "It's not death to fling aside the earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free for mortal years to praise you evermore." I just stumbled on it in those days, and I thought it was a contemporary song. It was written actually in the late 18th or early 19th century, somewhere around 1800, by a French hymn writer who's rivaled only in the number of hymns he wrote by Isaac Watts. Long, old, tried words of saints gone by, words that impact us and shape us and help us. You know, I've also heard words of rebuke and correction in my life, and you know, I respond in different ways to those, and those things have an impact. Sometimes they help me, sometimes they just make me mad, sometimes defensive, sometimes just plain confused. You know, words have a lot of impact, don't they? And so I wanted us to think about Jesus' words and things that he said. You know, in the days before his crucifixion, he spent a lot of time with the disciples talking to them and just wrestling and teaching and preparing and so forth. He had conversations with people in those days, and there were some times that he just was plain silent. So Jesus didn't just talk to hear the sound of his own voice. He wasn't nervously preparing for the big event. He said things that had meaning. And I know everything that Jesus said became scripture, right? So we could, but we don't have everything that Jesus said recorded for us. John tells us that. But in the things that we do have that Jesus said, what do we learn from it, and how do we help or gain or grow from that? How do we respond in ways that are encouraging? How does that teach us today, since Jesus had a great deal to say that was recorded and that we have before us? So I think kind of wound up at this place. It's sort of helpful as we watch the way that people listened to Jesus' words. They were either confused, or they were threatened, and or they were comforted. And so those are the three ways I want us to think about that. Where you find yourself in as you hear the words of Christ from the Scriptures, and as you think on what God has said. So let's just think about those together in order. First of all, there were some were confused by Jesus' words. And I ask you to turn to Matthew 21. And since we've already read this text, I want you to just look down toward the end of this description of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And notice in verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this? What's going on?" Now, in the text that we read, there's that quote in verse 5 from Zechariah. And we actually, I preached on this text not very many weeks ago. And we hear the words of the prophet from hundreds of years before this moment saying, this is the way the Messiah is going to arrive. Here, he's going to come into town riding on a donkey. In the earlier part of Jesus' ministry, so Zechariah is saying, your king is coming to you this way. And in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he began his preaching, according to Mark, this way: repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. Jesus, throughout his ministry, often taught in parables that described the kingdom. And he talked about entrance into the kingdom, how you get there, and what the kingdom's like. So there's this kingdom focus in the words of Jesus all through his ministry. And what's going on in the triumphal entry of Jesus is that, short of standing up on a box in the center of the town and saying, "I am the Messiah," that's what he's declaring. He's been pointing people toward himself as Messiah all through his ministry. And now he's fulfilling scripture that declares to them in a visual and demonstrative way, this is the Messiah. The King has come. And yet there are people in the crowd saying, "Who is that?" And it makes sense, sort of, that would be a part of what's going on, because this is Passover time, and thousands upon thousands of people had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. One historian estimates some 250,000 extra people are in town, you know, like a game day. And so it wouldn't be odd to us if we were over there around the stadium and town during game day and all the things that are going on and the hubbub, and something rippled through the crowd about somebody walking up College Street towards Toomer's Corner, and we said, "Well, who is it? Who's causing the stir? What's going on?" It would be sort of like that, because I'm sure there were thousands who had never even heard the name of Jesus, much less all the things that had been going on. And then at the same time, there are people who do know his name, because the response is, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. So they know who he is, but they don't really, right? There's still a little confusion about who he is. And that's not unusual. If you read even more closely in the surrounding text, you see that Jesus has been talking to his disciples about what's going to happen. He warns them three times. So we read one earlier this morning, earlier in Matthew, and there are two additional earlier warnings. We're headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be treated with indignity and horror. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised again. And he tells them in plain words, just like that. But the disciples still don't understand. They don't know what's going on. And you can see that by their reactions along the way. So, if you look at maybe the reaction of James and John, well, at least James and John's mother, as they think about what's coming, she gets together with Jesus and says, "In the coming kingdom, could you set aside two places for my boys of authority and influence?" And she reveals what she's thinking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. Or many of the people who were gathering around were running out, but they hear that Jesus is coming to town, and they have heard on the grapevine that this is the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's almost like, you know, I don't want to be unkind or unfair to people, but it's almost like the circus is coming to town. And there's a guy who's coming to town who can do stuff you've never even seen before, better tricks than anybody you've ever seen. And we want to see it. We're curious about this. They also wanted to see Lazarus. They heard some guy had been raised from the dead. They wanted to see him in real life. And so they're gathering for that. This is the kind of thing, and it leads you to believe or to suspect that maybe people are starting to think about this man as one who can do all these great things, provide medical care. He can feed groups of people out of a basket with a lunch. You know, he can just do anything. How awesome it would be if he were in charge. And then all these realities are punctuated by two disillusioned, confused believers who are walking along the road to Emmaus 3 days after the crucifixion. And Jesus comes alongside them, but they don't recognize him. And he says, "What's all the hubbub?" And I can almost imagine they'd like stop and look at him and say, "Have you been under a rock? Is there anybody else in Jerusalem who hasn't heard that Jesus was crucified, that he was put to death?" And they go on and they talk about what they'd anticipated in Luke 24, verse 24. And they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. We had every confidence that he was the promised Messiah, the King who had been promised to us to rescue us." And this they said to the resurrected Jesus. Confused, and disheartened, and disillusioned. They hoped for a Redeemer, the one in whom redemption was found. They're saying these things. And don't we find ourselves in similar places sometimes? Now, let's just be honest. We misunderstand the promises of God. Here are people who for centuries have been hearing of a coming king and a coming kingdom, and they're in the place right now. Excuse me. Or what they're thinking about is a temporal kingdom and a rescue from the Roman boot and the good life and provision and stability and military power, and nobody else is going to mess with us anymore. That's the every evidence of what's recorded in Scripture is that that's what they're thinking. And we too misunderstand the promises of God. Sometimes we even put promises in God's mouth, and then we blame him for not keeping those promises. Or we twist the words of God to our way of thinking. Friends, it's easy to look back at them and say, boy, you guys just didn't get it. It's pretty clear what the kingdom was supposed to be like, and Jesus is even telling you plainly, but you don't get it. What makes us that much more clever than them? Right? How are we not also confused sometimes and misunderstanding the promises of God and even twisting the words of God to the way that makes sense to us through a lens that's distorted by sin and brokenness of a fallen world? We start to imagine the kingdom in a way that makes the most sense to us. When Jesus walked along that road with those two men, he said, oh, you who are foolish and slow to believe. We're inherently foolish. We need the light of God's word to help us see clearly. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path so that we can walk without stumbling and falling and bruising our nose on the ground, you know, when we fall. Our hearts are inherently slow to believe what we read in the scriptures, and we tend to want to run according to our own wisdom and what makes sense to us. We don't like confusing, do we? The cross is called a foolish message, even by the scriptures. It just doesn't make sense on the surface that the king who is coming to set up a kingdom would die this shameful death on this cursed instrument of execution reserved for the very worst of criminals in his day. It doesn't make sense to us that he would be raised again. It defies, quote, the science that we all know to be true about life and death. And yet the Bible tells us that the foolishness of God is more wise than the wisdom of man. And that the best that we can conjure up in our own inherent intuitive sense is beneath the very simplest thoughts of God. And so I pray that you're in a place when the words of God to you are confusing, that you're also teachable and ready to learn and recognize your inherent weaknesses and ready to be shaped and to be changed. I pray that that might be your place today, rather than falling into this second response to Jesus' words, which is that some were threatened by his words. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Luke with me, just a couple of books to the right. This is on page 878, if you're using those Bibles in the seat racks. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. This is Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where when on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now I want us to focus on those words there in verse 39. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This was a typical kind of interaction that the religious leaders had with Jesus in those days. And it happens again in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus has come into to Jerusalem, and later he clears the temple. Remember, he goes in, and because it was time for the sacrifices to be made, there were people who had set up all kinds of places where they essentially robbed the travelers who came into town. They couldn't bring their animals for sacrifice with them, and so they had to buy them there, and it was just a sham. And Jesus had gone through and he had cleared this whole thing out. And there were people coming to Jesus in the temple, blind and lame, and he was healing them. And children were singing praises to Jesus. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Don't you hear what they're saying?" It's the same kind of thing. Now, why are they so worked up? Because the response to Jesus and the things they're saying to him and about him are clear declarations that they think he is the Messiah. They are attributing to him that he is the Messiah. They are calling him, ultimately, God. And so they say, you know, you should clear up this misunderstanding. And at no time does Jesus ever do that. What they're wanting him to do is to say, "Wait, guys, y'all are misunderstanding. Don't say Hosanna to me. I'm not the guy who's going to save you." So, see, Hosanna means save us now. That's not my role. I just want to clear up this misunderstanding. That's what they want Jesus to say, and he never does. In fact, he says, "I am worthy of this, and I will be praised, I will be honored, I will be recognized with glory and honor and majesty as God." And I don't think Jesus is literally saying, if human voices don't do this, then the stones are going to develop lips and start to, you know, do this. I think he's saying it is inevitable. Nothing will stop this. And I certainly won't. And so you should stop asking me for this. Now, the religious leaders here are being threatened by Jesus, by his words and his works among them. They know well that the people are using language that's reserved for the promised one. The Gospel of John tells us that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many people believed in him. And the religious leaders had like an emergency council meeting, and they called everybody together. And they were clearly threatened by what's going on. Listen to what they said in that meeting according to John chapter 11. "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this," you know, which is like, isn't that ironic? I think that's the right use of the word. Isn't it funny that they were saying, if we let God keep doing what he purposes to do, but that's what's going on in their minds. If we let him do this, everyone will believe in him. And then listen, "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You know, what do we long for? For people to believe on Christ. We preach for it. We pray for it. We ask God to help people to believe. And here they're threatened by it. And they're threatened because they're going to lose followers. They'll start following him rather than following us. And we'll lose our place as far as the Romans are concerned. We'll lose our national situation. Now, let me ask you to think about this with me. Again, it's easy to look back at those guys and go, "Oh, man, what a bunch of knuckleheads." Are you ever threatened by the words of Jesus? Do the words of Christ ever interfere with your agenda? Your plans, the things that you want to do? I'm convinced that there was at least some degree of sincerity in the hearts of those people. I believe they sincerely believed that they were the guardians of God's truth. But they had also distorted God's truth so much over time and bent it to their own agenda and their own preferences that it was no longer recognizable as God's truth. And that's part of what Jesus was doing when he went through the temple and he overthrew the tables and he cleansed it out. The temple was no longer recognizable as the place of worship that God intended it to be. And we can move toward those kinds of places. It's easy to point our fingers at them and scoff, but it happens in our day. Authoritative men lord their position and power over others and become abusive in the home, in the workplace, and in the culture. Some will even quote Scripture to support their position and call everyone to conform to them rather than helping and serving and being conformed into the image of Christ themselves. People will distort what it means to be made in the image of God. They'll twist the language of Scripture and they'll say that the Bible is okay with our understanding of the way things ought to be, the way people should live in relationship and interact with one another sexually and morally and culturally and all those kinds of things. And they're free to live as they please. Pastors will abuse those who are under their care. It's amazing the number of stories that we're hearing now of this kind of horrific behavior and men who will legitimize their behavior with Scripture. Where they'll set forth agendas and unilateral directions, and if anyone disagrees with them or tries to persuade them to go in a different direction, they pull out the Scripture about not touching God's anointed. You know, I've decided God has revealed to me a plan for a building that seats 5,000. And Grace Heritage one day is going to be seated at the highest place in Auburn, and everyone from miles around will be able to see it, and it's going to give glory and honor to God. And if you're not with me, you're against God. May God help us to not twist and miss what God really is saying, and that we would not be threatened by or abuse the words of God in any of those kinds of ways. In fact, may we be those who are this third group of people who are comforted by His words. Maybe we are confused from time to time, and maybe it does even seem like a threat, but where we wind up at the end of the day is to be comforted, to be shaped, to be changed, and to be helped in our submission to the words of Christ. Jesus had some stern rebukes for the prideful and the rebellious and for the self-righteous people He encountered. And sometimes His words to us do seem hard. Take up a cross and deny yourself and follow Me, Jesus says. Turn your back on the things of this world. Don't store up for yourself treasures and temporal provisions in this life. Rather, store up treasures in heaven, where neither moth can eat or rust corrupt. You know, as we walk with Jesus and continue to listen to Him, sometimes His words are hard, but at the end of the day, they are a place of comfort and rest. Because who else has the words of life? After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and was traveling to Jerusalem, He returned to the home of His friend, now alive, and to His sisters, Mary and Martha. And there, after a meal, Mary came and she brought this container of costly ointment, and she broke it open. And the fragrance of that ointment, the Scripture tells us, permeated the room. The entire place was filled with the sweetness of this aroma. And she's pouring it out on Jesus' feet and wiping His feet with her hair. And here comes Judas, who says, "This ointment could have been used and sold and given away to the poor." And in his sinful, broken approach to the world rebukes her. But Jesus had words of comfort and affirmation for her. And He recognized what she had done as an act of worship. And He affirms the offering that she makes, even when she doesn't fully understand it. And He calls it a preparation for His burial. She's just going with the light she's got. She's just worshiping Jesus. She's recognizing, and it's difficult and it's hard, and she even gets pushback from one of the insiders, one of the guys who's supposed to know. And Jesus comes swooping in there and he says, "Don't rebuke her. What she's done is an act of worship to me. It's a good and worthy thing." And in our broken and flawed understanding of all that Jesus is and says, and in our flawed efforts to honor and obey him, he says, "It's a good and worthy thing that you do." And he loves your service. And he rejoices in your worship. And he's pleased with your desire to honor him. Be comforted by these words of Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 46 and following, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he encounters a man. He's crying out from the crowd. This guy's over there on the side and he's going, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And people around him are shushing him, you know, rebuking him, telling him to be quiet. Don't bother Jesus. He's an important man. He doesn't want to be bothered by you. But in the crowd of all this people and furor and hubbub, Jesus hears the words of this man. And he goes over to him and he calls him out. He singles him out and he says, "What would you have me do for you?" And he says, "I would have my sight." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you whole." Be comforted by the words of Jesus that tell us that it is our faith in him, directed at him, just crying out saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus is saying, "What would you have me do?" We don't have to overcome a reluctance in God to show us mercy and kindness and provision. Hear the words of Christ. "What would you have me do for you? Make me whole. Heal me. Rescue me from my sin. Help me to walk with you. Grant me grace and mercy." These he has in abundance. In John chapter 12, after the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the disciples, remember the behavior of the disciples now, right? When Jesus is getting arrested, they're splitting. They're running. At the crucifixion, they're not to be found. In the days after the crucifixion, they're hiding in a room, locked in a place, scared to death. In John chapter 12, verse 16, remember the Gospels are written in retrospect, right? So John and the other Gospel writers can include words of commentary as they're going along because they're remembering things and writing them down, and they can add there as they're writing. And so John says his disciples did not understand these things at first. That is, him dying and being arrested, crucified, and raised. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Friends, the place for your comfort is rooted in the things that God has said to you in his word. That's why it's so precious that your mama made you listen to Psalms every morning at breakfast time growing up. Or that your daddy read scriptures to you in the evening. That's why it's so precious that you sat in those children's Sunday school classes with Brenda and others who have taught you here and who have loved you and have poured God's word into you. And now there are people who do that week after week. And if I start trying to name names, I'll leave somebody out and you'll get upset. So I'll stop. These people meet with you and they just pour scripture into you. And sometimes you're going, "Why do I have to listen to this and memorize?" And you remember the words of God flowing through your heart. And they're a comfort to you. They're a help to you. The words of Christ are life to you. And so the scriptures become precious to us. And one of the great fears in closing, I'm just going to tie all this together now because it's time for me to stop. One of the great fears that people struggle with is death, you know, and we try to fend it off. We try to we want longer life, and we exercise, and we eat right, and we go to doctors, and we buy insurance, and we do all kinds of things to try to extend life. It's the thing that ultimately you just really just have to do by yourself. And it can be really frightening and crippling for some. One therapist, Irvin Yalom, writes in a book that the feeble human spirit is unable to survive and face the horrors of death without illusion, without enchantment, or pipe dreams, or vital lies. This is a guy who's working with people to battle the fear of death. And it breaks my heart to hear that the best hope that we have is illusion, enchantment, pipe dreams, or vital lies. What a hopeless vantage point that is. We're desperately grappling for things to make sense of life. We're wrestling through confusion. We're trying to walk towards light. And that's the best you've got to offer me? Enchantment, vital lies, and pipe dreams? Well, here's one for you. It's the chorus to that song I used to sing in those weeks before Mama's death. Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. So we can believe these things because Jesus is trustworthy. We can go, confusing sometimes, but trustworthy, and we can go to Him and find comfort in His words to help us repent and change and grow and be shaped and transformed. And we believe that Jesus, having died, was raised again, and as we trust in Him by His mercy, so will we. And that's why we celebrate the supper week after week. We preach the gospel, and then we see the gospel in the supper. The broken body and the spilled blood of Christ reminds us that one has truly died the death that we deserve so that we might live the life we could never earn. And as we live that life and walk in that life, we are sustained and comforted and instructed and shaped by His words. And so I guess a part of this sermon has been a follow-up to last week. Are you growing in your love for the Scriptures and appreciation for Scripture? It's the Scripture where Christ speaks to us. And there is life and help and comfort. And then we anticipate. We look to the day. We are filled with hope. Not because we are sure we can produce some certain outcome or a kingdom of our liking, but the kingdom of God is coming. It is coming. And this we celebrate in the supper. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're repenting of your sin and you're hoping in these things, and let me just clarify that. Remember, I did not say, if you're the perfect person who does everything appropriately and right and you're sinless, then you earn the right to have. That's not what I'm saying, okay? So don't hear that. If you're a desperate sinner in need of a Savior, the supper is for you. Because taking the supper is you visibly, tangibly saying, I need the broken body and the poured out blood of Christ to redeem me. And that's what I'm trusting and hoping in. And you're saying it to each other. And you're anticipating the day that this will produce the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in all the texts we've been reading today. So if you're a follower of Jesus and in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to come and gather and express your faith in a tangible way in the next few moments. But before we do that, let me pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and we rejoice in the fact that you have, in your sovereign providence and purposes, preserved your words for us, so that we might hear you and respond to you, not because we perfectly understand or have it all worked out, but because we simply need life, and you have life, and we trust you. And so we praise you and thank you for granting us grace and faith. We praise you for preserving your words. We praise you and thank you for dying for us, for entering Jerusalem that day, and in against the flow of a crowd that would have wanted you to be a present military king, you died and gave yourself in the place of sinners, and so that one day the kingdom of God might come to full realization. And we anticipate that day. We rest in, as we take this bread and this cup, we rest in your work to save us, and we hope in your work for our future and for our eternity and the good of our eternal souls. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.